Book of Joshua, chapter 2. Sunday nights through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And we finished up chapter 1 last week, and we left the children of Israel still encamped on the eastern side of the Jordan River in modern-day Jordan today. Jordan River flowing between them and the promised land that God has promised to them, and that's why it's called the Promised Land. God has commissioned Joshua and commissioned him to be his leader, his chosen leader, to lead the children of Israel into the Promised Land. Joshua has been greatly encouraged by the Lord in that commission. And then the people of God, as they are aware that Joshua is God appointed for this position, have also informed Joshua, if you'll just lead, you be strong, you be courageous, you just lead, and you won't have to worry about us following you. And so all the eyes are set now upon the Promised Land and entering it. And we pick it up now in chapter 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And so Joshua sends out two spies from among the Jews, spy out the land, and most specifically to spy out this first city that looks like God is going to lead them to conquer, and that is the city of Jericho. Jericho was a formidable city in the ancient world, sat in a particular part of Israel there, where it dominates kind of the whole region all around. And so it was this kind of fortress. Jericho was a fortress for a reason. It was not only a very pleasant place to live, and boy, it's just a beautiful setting, especially if you like to be warm in the winter, and so beautiful location, but again, strategically, it could look over a large area of land and kind of control it and dominate it. It was a walled city, complete with gates and walls, and not only having walls, but it had double walls with a 15-foot spacing between the two walls and fortified towers, a military force inside. And so it's ruled by a king, and so Joshua sees this is going to be the first city kind of on the radar screen for us to conquer, and so he sends these spies out essentially to get a little bit of intelligence. And so intelligence has always been a wonderful thing. If you're going to engage in a military battle, you want to know as much about the enemy, his fortifications, his strengths, his weaknesses, as you can possibly know. Now, what we have to understand about Joshua at this point in time is he has not received the battle plan from God on how God is going to conquer Jericho. It's not going to be much of a battle. It's going to be the great unbattle of Jericho. The walls are going to fall down and they go in and take the thing. So Joshua hasn't been given that yet. And so he's doing what any kind of wise commander-in-chief would do, and that is, let's find out everything we can, know as much as we can, while we're waiting for the leading of the Lord. And so never look at this sending out of the spies as in any way kind of a lack of faith on his part. He's just a very precautious kind of man, a very careful kind of man. So they get sent them out in twos. You notice he didn't send 12 out. That didn't go so great the time before, did it? So he just sends two out there. You just got to send two out to get a good report. When he sent the 12 out of Kadesh Barnea, 10 of them came back with an evil report of the land, and they're going to squash us like bugs. We'll never take it, you know. And two of them came back, Joshua and Caleb, with a good report. You just need two for a good report. But he sends them out in twos, and one of the reasons is, Jesus sent the disciples out in twos. It's important. If one of us slips and falls or something like that, we're an encouragement to one another, to take care of one another. The other thing is, no one person can see everything. That's why when there's like an automobile accident or some kind of an event, they like to get as many witnesses as they can, because we kind of narrow down onto what's of interest to us, and we can miss everything else like it never happened. So he wants two witnesses. Without sending a crowd out, he's going to get a pretty good picture on the basis of two different personalities and way of looking at things. And so they're sent out. Again, interesting also related to the law of Moses, that every fact was established on the basis of two witnesses. So he's looking for facts. This is a good number to send out. It appears that they're sent out kind of secretly. Not even the children of Israel know that these spies have been sent out. And I think that, again, Joshua doesn't want the children of Israel knowing the spies have come out. Then there'll be a big crowd that gathers around for the report that they bring back. And will the hearts of the people be weakened again by the report of the spies? And so he skips all of that. And there can be times, we have to be careful about this, but there can be times where certain information is best processed by God-appointed leaders for what is supposed to happen next, rather than 2 to 3 million people like happened the time before. And so all of this seems to be kept, you know, pretty quiet, and would not have been a very easy thing for these spies to do. They're going to be head out. They're going to cross the Jordan River, as we'll see. We go into the account a little bit more. A Jordan River that is very swollen, and their lives are very much at risk in case they get captured. So go spy this out for us. Bring me back some intelligence. I feel a little bit blind beyond the promises of God. And so they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there. A lot of people have a problem with that. Look at that. 40 years wandering in the wilderness, the first chance they get out among the pagans, they go to a harlot's house. What kind of spies are these? Now, it's interesting, you get some commentators, and they say, well, Rahab really wasn't a harlot. Because you can translate the word harlot in the Hebrew just as easily you can translate it innkeeper. That's true. But every mention of her in the New Testament, the word that is used to describe her is not innkeeper. The word that is used to describe her is harlot, and there's only one meaning for the Greek word that's used, and that was that she was a harlot. I personally like this, but let me get you to circle in your mind before I go into why I like it. Notice God is very clear. They went to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. It's all about just renting a room for the night while they were there. Sometimes the commentators and different people, and God bless them, because they have a concern for God's for his reputation, and they have a concern that people won't misunderstand just kind of what kind of riffraff he'll deal with and what kind of people he's interested in, and he's trying to protect, they sometimes try to protect God's reputation from people like Rahab. And I look at that, and whenever I read that kind of thing or I hear that kind of thing, I say, please don't protect me. I'm a sinner. I don't want to be protected from the knowledge that God loves and wants to save Rahabs, and that he's willing to save people like Rahab. Don't protect me from that God. That's the God that I need to not only save me, but to keep me between now and the time that I get into heaven. Now, one of the interesting things about this is apparently they enter into the city of Jericho. I don't know what they were wearing or what kind of the clothes thing. They didn't seem to stand out too obviously immediately, though they do get spotted ultimately. They start to kind of move through the streets, and they're mingling with the people and all, and they end up at Rahab's house, and which is essentially probably an inn where you could get food, you could get a drink, you could get a room to stay, and you could also get a prostitute. And so this is the kind of place that it was, more than just her house. Now, you might wonder, why in the world would the two spies go to the house of a prostitute in order to gather intelligence? Why didn't they just book a room at the Ritz-Carlton? I mean, it's on his dime, you know, and just find out what's going there, get a suite and settle in there. If you're looking for intelligence, And you want to know what's going on inside of a city, and you want to know what's going on among the population that's outside of the city, and you want to go into an environment where people have loose lips and they're talking about all kinds of stuff because they're drunk and they're doing a bunch of different things, you can't do better than going to Rahab's house. Buy a 7-Up and pull up a stool and just listen. And you're going to learn all you want to learn about the condition of that city, and then the men that have come from the surrounding areas too, and how it is that they view the children of Israel. Another thing that would be good about going into that house is that in that city, they're not going to be spotted as strangers. There are probably lots of strangers went to that house. And so the fact that two strangers went to Rahab's house wouldn't have gotten anybody's attention in and of that. Now, it's just a few minutes here. We're going to read about Rahab's faith in the Lord. And so we wonder, you know, we think about physically why it is they went to that house and the wisdom of it. But very, very clearly, the Lord was in that leading. He knew that there was a woman in that city by the name of Rahab who had heard about him, had limited knowledge of him, but had enough knowledge of him for faith, and she was ready to be saved and ready for her household to be saved. And maybe the whole world would look at Jericho and even say among the wickedness and vileness of Jericho that Rahab would be voted the candidate least to become a Christian in the whole city. And yet she's going to become a Christian. She's going to become a child of God. It's funny, isn't it? You never know whose heart God is working on. And the people that just seem like they are never, ever going to come to the Lord, that's a lost cause. It'll never happen. Forget about it. Don't waste your time. One Tuesday, you pick up the phone, someone calls you. Guess who got saved? Joe Bocciacalupi. No, not Joe Bocciacalupi. He got saved. The Joe Bocciacalupi from Riverbank got saved. I use Joe Bocciacalupi's name as a joke. My family knew a Joe Bocciacalupi when we were growing up. He was a character. So that's why I use the name. Somebody caught me at the back door and said, there's a Joe Bocciacalupi in Riverbank. Okay, we're not talking about that Joe Bocciacalupi. If he gets the tape or he hears about it. But some, I want him saved. Joe Bocciacalupi, if you're not saved, you need to get saved. But sometimes it's like that. You can never tell. Looks like a person's a million miles away, and they're just a conversation away from knowing the Lord. The Lord is, you know, much more active than sometimes we give him credit for. Now, they're in the city, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So, obviously, the city of Jericho is on high alert. They expect to be invaded by the children of Israel. They fully expect the leader of the children of Israel to do what any commander-in-chief would do, and that is to send spies into the land to spy out the land. So they obviously sent their spies out over by the Jordan River to see if anyone would be sent in, and these two spies were identified, or they were that they were out there was made known to these men, and then they let the king know about it. And so the king of Jericho, and somehow they knew that these men had gone to Rahab's house, so he sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they come to search out all of the country. We've got spies in the midst of our country and our city. They want to conquer our country, and so we've heard they've come here, and we want you to turn them over. And notice the reaction of Rahab. Now, her life is on the line. Then the woman took the two men, and she hid them. That's the exact opposite reaction you would expect. Listen, search the place. Find them. Get them out of here. Listen, I don't want anything to, you know, ruin me before the king. And she's making a lot of money in Jericho, as we'll see in just a few minutes. And so she's able to readily identify them as these messengers of the king describe who they are. They've come in. Ah, I know who exactly they are. But instead of turning them over, she hides them. And you would have thought the reaction of the news of spies from the children of Israel coming into my place of business, her first reaction would be to turn them over, but she doesn't do that. She hides them. I mean, the complete opposite reaction of what you would expect. And she, because she sees in these two men, she doesn't see them as an enemy, but she sees them as a source of salvation, as we're going to see in just a moment. So she hides them in the same way that you would hide a treasure. Two men are in my place from the children of Israel and the God that they serve. I got a treasure here. And so she hides them. Her response is an interesting one. She said to the men that had come, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. I'm innocent of all of this. And it happened as the gate was being shut. It was dark tonight, and they're evidently talking to her early in the evening. When it was dark, they were closing the gates. The men got out just before the gates were closed for the evening. Where the men went, I don't know, but if you pursue them quickly, you may be able to overtake them. And so that's her counsel on how to catch these guys. But she had brought them up to the roof, hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And remember, the roofs there are flat. They're used for business and lodging and all kinds of things in that part of the world. And so the men that had come to arrest these spies, they obviously believed her report, didn't even search her house out. They pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. And so they believed her lie and then acted upon it, and she kind of saved their lives. Now, people look at this and say, well, wait a second. Does God bless lying? Is this like an endorsement to lie? That could be convenient. That's not what's happening here. You can never expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian is supposed to act. We can't put the same demands upon Rahab. She's going to express her faith in the Lord in just the next couple of verses here. But she is who she is and what she is. Listen, if you're willing to have a house of prostitution, and you don't have a problem with that at the moment because of your limited knowledge of God, you're not going to have a problem with lying. And so when the Bible sometimes records the actions of people in the Bible, it's never to be taken as an endorsement by God of their actions. It's just simply a record of what happened. So we're not to lie and to use this as a thing of, well, you know, Rahab lied and God seemed to bless it, and so, you know, it'll work with my parents. That's not what he's saying here. So, parents, you can thank me later related to that. Now, before the men, the two spies, lay down to sleep that night, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord, and notice that the word Lord is in all caps, Yahweh, Jehovah. She's using the burning bush name for the God of the Jews. She said, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Not just Jericho, but you folks are coming in and you're going to take all of this. That the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. And so Rahab takes and speaks to them here, expresses her faith in not only the existence of the God of the Jews, that the God of the Jews is an active God, he's a living God, he is with these Jews, and he is going to give them all of the land. So this is a woman who has faith in the Lord. And it's not just intellectual knowledge, and it isn't just talk, because she backs up her talk or her faith and belief in God with actions. What actions? Hiding the spies. And that's why Rahab is spoken of multiple times in the New Testament as an example of a Gentile, or an example of a person having faith in God that isn't just talk, but it's actions. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. James chapter 2, verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And so here she is. She is expressing a faith in the God of Israel, backing it up with her life. Interesting thing related to Rahab is you go into the New Testament and we see her commended by the writer of the book of Hebrews, commended by James. Listen, if you can earn a commendation from James, that guy played hardball. So he looks and speaks glowingly related to her. And then we read one of the genealogies of Jesus in the Gospels, the genealogy having to do with the legal genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, that Rahab is mentioned in that genealogy in the lineage of the Messiah of the whole world. It's amazing. The beautiful thing about God and where we can end up in this life is not where we began before we knew God, but what happens to our lives after we come to know Him and what it is that He will do through our lives. Nobody would have thought Rahab would even get saved, let alone that God would choose her and have enough grace to make her of the lineage of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But He had that much grace. I look around the room, He's got a lot of grace. So, beautiful picture. And it's interesting because as the spies had come in to get some intelligence related to the land, she supplies them with the greatest intelligence that they could take back to Joshua. In fact, when the spies come back to Joshua, they just inform him of one thing. They didn't say anything about how high the mountains were, how big the people were, didn't say anything about the walls, none of that stuff. They came back and they said, Joshua, they're scared to death of our God. It's all I need to know. This is going to be good. And so she tells them, I'm going to tell you what you don't know. We are terrified in Jericho of you. One of the things you always want in terms of intelligence related to your enemy is what's their moral condition or their morale. Not their moral condition, what's their morale? And their morale is very, very low. Now, why were they afraid? The fear that they had, we could look at it and say, well, if you are in a city, it's a big city, it's a big fortified city, but the children of Israel number 2 to 3 million people out there. So maybe it was the numbers. No, I don't think so. I think it would have been quite a messy battle for the children of Israel to take Jericho without the miracle that God did. Their weaponry is very, very primitive. They have virtually no weapons at all. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. And so the reason that the people are terrified in the city is a supernatural fear that God has put on them. Remember when God spoke to the children, He spoke to Moses twice to speak to the children of Israel, and He said, I am going to put my supernatural fear in them of you when you go in to take the land. They will be afraid of you because that's what I will do inside of them. And God is faithful to His promises. I think it's wonderful to think and to realize that there's an entire realm that exists. It may not always be in the physical realm in terms of people, but it's certainly true of the spiritual realm. And people say, sometimes as Christians we think, well, you know, we're losing the cultural battle in the United States of America, and at the moment we probably are, no doubt about it. And that battle's being lost around the world. God's saving people. He's calling people out to salvation right now. And I don't know what's going to happen in this world barring a revival. Well, the rapture's going to happen. How about that? So that's a good option, the rapture option. I like that. Like the one man said, I mean, what problem in your life tonight wouldn't be solved by the rapture? None of them. They'd all be solved in an instant. So what was I talking about here? This is what I do. I get on these tangents. But I think it does something good in my heart to realize that at least in the heart of the devil, and at least in the heart of his entire kind of demonic army, the demons that follow him, these fallen angels, that Christians who are walking in obedience with God, that really does produce a fear in that realm related to what God might do in our lives and through our lives. Now, the devil never has a good day. Never say have a good day to him. It's a waste of time. He never has a good day. He can't have a good day. Because he knows who our God is, and he knows what God does with people like us. And so there's a fear, always a fear, when any child of God gets going with the Lord, obedient with the Lord, stepping out in God's call on their life. He says, oh no, I've seen this a million times through the years. So the enemies of God, they were fearful. And here, notice in verse 10, that first word of verse 10, for, that's a reason word. And what Rahab is going to tell them now is going to give them the reason why they were all fearful. For we have heard how great your weapons are. Nope. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. That news is 40 years old. They've been tracking the news reports related to the children of Israel for 40 years. The children of Israel don't even know it. So when basically what she's going to say to them here is, we've been afraid of you for 40 years. Where you been? We've been wandering in the wilderness, afraid of you for 40 years. So basically what she does is she justifies the report of Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies who came back and said, we can take these people. We can take this land in God. And they knew things that the other 10 spies didn't. And so this was, they'd been watching the children of Israel for a long time. We heard about what God did in getting you out of Egypt, in crossing the Red Sea to do that, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now that was a battle that just took place weeks before, short period of time before. And Sihon and Og were the two grand poobah kind of kings in that part of the world at that time. And all the people were terrified of them and fighting against them, including the people of Jericho. So they said, we know what God's been doing. We know what he did. We know you didn't do it. You didn't cross that Red Sea to get out of Egypt. And we know you didn't defeat Sihon and Og on your own. It's your God that has done it. And that's why they feared them was because of their God, the greatness of their God. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. You ever had your heart melt in fear? It's a miserable experience. And so this was their condition. I mean, they're utterly discouraged. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So what's the big deal about two big walls separated by 15 feet is basically what she's saying. There isn't a God or a collection of gods in the whole world that can do what your God has done in your history. We are terrified of you walking in obedience to your God. And now, therefore, I beg you, we know you're going to take this land, sure as I'm standing in front of you. Got a request for you. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord. I mean, there's a lot of Lord in this. I mean, you can have conversations with people in the body of Christ in a home fellowship for 20 minutes and never hear, get this much Lord out of a harlot in Jericho. So I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Here's my request. I want you, when you conquer this city, to spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. No mention of a husband, no mention of children, right in line with being a harlot. And so the men, the spies, answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, it shall be done when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. And then she let them down by a rope through the window from her house, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. Now, in an ancient city, the absolute prime real estate was inside of a walled city. That was the safest place to live. That was that's Pebble Beach. So that was the best real estate. The best real estate inside of a walled city was the houses or the living abodes that were also a part of the wall. So this tells us business had been very good for this woman. And she's a very shrewd businesswoman, and she's got pretty nice place on that wall that she can just let them out right from that wall. She said to them, here's her counsel. I mean, she's doing everything. She's handy. She said to them, go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide there for 3 days until the pursuers have returned, and afterward you may go your way. They're going to hunt for you for about 3 days. Get out of Jericho, get into the mountains, hide in a cave there, And if you ever see pictures of Jericho, there's lots of mountain kind of areas in the area, lots of natural caves. It would have been very easy for them to find a place. Let them search for you 3 days. They'll come back, and then you'll have a free way to get back to the camp of the children of Israel. And so the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your home. And so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street during the conquest of the city, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you have made us swear." And so they seal the deal here now before they head back to the camp. It's interesting that this house of safety, Rahab's house on the wall, this house of salvation, the only place of salvation in the whole city of Jericho, is marked by a scarlet cord, by literally a scarlet rope. And it's a picture, again, an Old Testament picture, New Testament reality related to Jesus. So just as that blood, Jesus' blood flowed down that cross, providing us with a greater salvation than just our physical lives related to a battle of Jericho, this is a picture of that. When we think about the Passover, the tenth plague that occurred to the children of occurred with Egypt when God brought them out of Egypt and the bondage of Egypt, and it involved the taking of the blood of the sacrifice, applying it to the doorposts and the lintels of the house. And so that house was now covered by blood. That house became a house of salvation. And so a beautiful picture. The rope wasn't purple, it wasn't brown, it wasn't some other color. It's a red rope. Everyone in that house is going to be saved. And they end up being saved. We're going to see, hopefully tonight, we're going to see this crossing of the Jordan River, and the crossing of the Jordan River is going to occur within the eyesight of the people of Jericho on the walls. And I think if Rahab had any problem getting mom and dad and the kids to come to the house in order to be safe prior to the crossing of the Jordan River miraculously, she certainly didn't have any problem immediately after. They probably ran to the house, said, "You feed us whatever you got to feed us, we'll eat anything. I'm not moving from here. This house is the only way of salvation." Verse 21, "Then she said, 'According to your words, so be it.' And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window." Would you do that if you were her? They're looking for a scarlet cord. What am I going to do? Put it up in the attic for 3 days? Let's get it out in that window. If anything happens tonight, I want to be ready. Tonight's the day of salvation, the night of salvation. Get under the blood. And so, good for her. Just related to a physical thing, a physical salvation. How much more related to this spiritual salvation that is found in Christ. And so they departed and they went to the mountain. They stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way but did not find them. And so the two men returned, descended from the mountain, crossed over the Jordan River, came to Joshua the son of Nun, told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." And so here he gets the intelligence that he had kind of sent them out for. Yes, it does look like God is working both ends of this situation. We hear Him speaking to us, giving us instruction on how to conquer the land. We see Him keeping His promises also in the land. And so Joshua realizes that, yes, this is going to be a success. And in all of this, God is developing their faith. And so Joshua is a new leader among the children of Israel. They don't have a long history with him in terms of being the top leader among the children of Israel. So God is just kind of doing these different things in a way that his faith is being increased. And then the people's, as he does things in line with the Lord and the Lord blesses, then the people's faith is growing in him also. And so this was neat how, you know, God is, he is so personal and so gentle and so kind in how he develops our faith for what it is that he's called us to do. And it's just beautiful with what he's doing here to encourage Joshua in these early days of being kind of the number one guy among the children of Israel. Chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning. So that tells us he's not a musician, and he's eager to get on with the Lord's business. And so he was an early riser. God's given us directions, and so let's get on with it. Rose early in the morning, and they went out from the acacia grove, and they came to the Jordan River, he and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they crossed over. So this is what happens. They are camped in on the east side of the Jordan River, but they're not right on the river kind of bank. So they're camped some distance away. So Joshua comes to the people and says, all right, everybody pack up. We're going to move. So he moves them, and God is leading them in this. He moves them from where they were to set their camp up right on the shore or the Jordan River at that moment in time. So they just got they all have a view of this Jordan River that's flowing by them. Now, it's interesting that the Lord is going to have them camp there, looking out on that Jordan River for 3 long days. And again, in all of this, what the Lord is doing is he's developing the faith of the children of Israel. It's almost comical to me. God can do things in a way that at the moment, I'll grant you, at the moment, most of what God is doing in my life doesn't seem that humorous. But a few years later, you can kind of chuckle at it. At the moment, it's pretty intense. I mean, we're being stretched beyond where we've ever been before. But it is kind of comical what he does with them there. He moves them, not across the river. He moves them still on that side of the river, camps them there for 3 days, and they're forced to just stare at this river that lies between them and the promised land. We know from verse 15, it is absolutely flooded. It's at least 200 yards wide. It's a jungle of brush because it's overflown its banks and it's just taken trees and brush and you know, just the way that rivers do, even here in California. We're told that historically in that area, the Jordan River, when it's a non-flood stage, it's at least 12 feet deep. The current is very, very strong that's flowing by them, and it is absolutely the single worst time of the year to cross the Jordan River. And God camps them there, and he allows them to watch for 3 days, just take a good, hard look at their physical circumstances. And what he's making them look at is to just stare down an impossible situation. The impossibility, you get 2 spies across that river. Getting 2 to 3 million people across that river without a miracle of God, not going to happen. So often the Lord, and again, I know it's your experience because it's my experience too. God gives us a promise that he's going to do something from his word. And then what he does is he camps us right in front of the situation to view the impossibility of it for 3 days. Just so that when he is ultimately a yea and amen to his promise and does the miracle that's required for his promise to be proven true in the situation, that we will then appreciate the miracle. We will never, ever forget it. I'll never forget those 3 days I sat there and looked at that river and thought, how in the world are we going to get across that miracle? It'll take a miracle. I don't even know if God could do it. And then he does it. You never forget that the rest of your life. If they just marched up, boom, boom, right across and everything, nobody'd even think about it. Nothing's developed between me and God. The Lord is always wanting, he's always going to be faithful to his promises in our lives. But he's usually doing a lot of things all at the same time. So it's never a doubt in his mind. He never wonders, oh boy, am I going to come through again for Kyle? He always knows he's going to be faithful on things. But he looks at me and he says, all right, I want to be true to my promise here, but I want to enlarge his understanding of me. I want his faith in me to grow as a result of this event. And so he can put us in just exactly this kind of place. I mean, the river is too big. It's moving too quick. People can't swim across that. You can't get enough ferries to get them across. And so there you are. You stare at the circumstance. And if you sit here tonight and you're staring at some kind of an impossible circumstance, it's defying the promises of God related to your life. You're waiting for a miracle. It's going to occur. But God's going to do it in a way that you won't forget it for the rest of your life. So Joshua gives the people instructions, verse 2, and so it was after 3 days that the officers, or Joshua's command, went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is going to be spoken of continually in verses 3 and 4. Remember what the Ark of the Covenant represented to the Jewish people? It represented the presence of God. It was the holiest furnishing in the tabernacle and ultimately in the temple. So this represents the presence of the God. The priests and the Levites are going to carry this Ark of the Covenant. When you see them lift that thing up and they begin to move, then you shall go after it. Verse 4, yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. So that's about, a cubit is 18 inches, so we're talking about 3,000 feet, so we're talking about a half mile. They're supposed to keep the distance between them and that Ark of the Covenant that the priests are carrying out in front of them. Don't come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. So they inform the people, when those priests start to move with that Ark of the Covenant, then you're going to move too, but don't start following until it's 2,000 cubits out there. Now, there's a practical reason for that. Again, we're talking about 2 or 3 million people, and they're all trying to keep their eye on the Ark of the Covenant. If he said, listen, just keep about 5 feet of distance between you and the Ark of the Covenant, about 30 people would know where the Ark of the Covenant was, and nobody else could see it. So you get it out there about a half mile, and everybody can see the Ark of the Covenant, but they can also witness the miracle, which is what God wants to have happen. So practically, it accomplishes that. Spiritually speaking, one of the things that it kind of communicates, certainly for Christians who are a type A personality, God is simply saying, listen, follow me, but don't push me. Type A's are pushy people. And sometimes and everybody ought to do this at least once in their life. If you don't have children, rent them. And then take them on a drive to Disneyland or something and make sure they're really young and young enough that they ask you every 5 minutes whether you're there yet. And are you there yet, when are we going to be there, when are we going to be there? You said that 5 minutes ago. You said 6 hours 5 minutes ago. Who's keeping track of time here? And they're always pushing. Well, we can't do the same things we can. God, when are you going to move? What are you going to do? What's going to happen here? And we're crowding God the whole time. God says, give me some space. You haven't been here before. Give me some room and you just follow me when you see me move. Lord, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Is this going to be over yet? And so he said, give some space here. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So, ladies and gentlemen, you're going to see a miracle tomorrow. Wow. God's going to do a miracle. I mean, they said God can do miracles. They knew he could. And Joshua tells them, all right, 3 days sitting here, you're going to see a miracle tomorrow. They didn't know what the miracle would be. They just knew that God would do it. And notice what he tells them to do. So God's going to do a miracle tomorrow, and we're going to move forward and all. So I want you to spend the night sharpening your swords and getting, you know, ready and make sure the muskets and your gunpowder's dry and all. There's none of that. In preparation for going over the Jordan River and the miracle of God on the next day, he said, here's what I want you to do to be ready for what's going to happen. Sanctify yourself. And the word sanctify just simply means to be holy. He said, just make sure that your life is a holy life for what God is going to do tomorrow. The greatest strength that we have in the spiritual warfare that God has called us to as his children, and we're in a warfare just like the children of Israel were, as we're possessing these promises that God has given to us, the greatest thing that we can do for confidence prior to a battle or when we find ourselves in the middle of a trial is not to sit down, put a game plan together and count up all of our forces and make sure that we've got a strategy and all these different kinds of things. The most important thing we can do is to make sure, Lord, am I right with you? Is my life just being lived in simple obedience to you? Because you can have all the money in the world, you can have all the smarts in the world, you can have the greatest battle plan in the whole wide world, and if my life is unholy, I handcuff God for being able to do what he fully wants to do in our lives. The thing that gives us the greatest confidence and peace in the middle of warfare, in the middle of a great step of faith, is to know I am right with God. And God knows that. So that's why Joshua comes to them and speaks this to them. And then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Now, this miracle that God is going to do in the crossing of the Jordan River, it's going to accomplish a couple of things. Number one, on a physical level, on a practical level, it's going to get the children of Israel from the non-promised land side of the Jordan River into the promised land. That's a big deal, and God wants to do it. The second thing that he's going to accomplish in this particular miracle is to give Joshua kind of supernatural credentials for being the leader of the children of Israel, in the same way that Moses had that. And so God speaks to him here, says, listen, I'm going to do this miracle, and part of what I'm doing is in order to exalt you as a leader, so that when the people see the miracle that I do while you're leading them, when they see that, they will realize God is with this man, and I need to follow this man. And so that's why God wanted to do that for Joshua. It's going to come in very handy. Because just in a couple of chapters, we're going to see that Joshua is going to take the most insane, naturally speaking, battle plan for the conquering of Jericho and present it to his generals, and none of them are going to blink. They're going to accept it as a proper way to conquer a city in the ancient world. And one of the reasons that none of them bolt or get upset about what it is that Joshua is proposing is because they've seen this miracle. It's like, God is with this guy. Let's just follow him and see what happens. So, again, God is developing a little bit of history with Joshua and the children of Israel, him as their leader, so they're growing in their confidence in his ability to hear God and then also to be used by God. And so Joshua, verse 9, said to the children of Israel, come here, speaks now to the multitude, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. So another reason for this supernatural crossing of the Jordan River is to encourage the people in the power of their God. Wow, if he can do this to the Jordan River, he's going to be able to conquer our enemies very easily. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you, representing the presence of God. And now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from among the children of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, soon as their feet shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. And the waters that came down from come down from upstream, they shall stand up in a heap. The water as it comes against them, and the water then that was going downstream will head and continue to make its way. That little bit there will make its way to the Dead Sea. But this is what you're going to see: they're going to go into the water, and God is going to raise the water up as a heap. And so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark, the priests, came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all of its banks during the whole time of the harvest. Soon as they put their feet into the water, this is called getting your feet wet faith. I like to never take a step of faith and consider myself a man of great faith. But it requires a physical step to obey. And that's what they do. Their feet go into the water, and as soon as they did that, the waters which came down from upstream stood still, rose in a heap very far away at Adam, which is the city that is beside Zarethan. And so the city of Adam, nobody knows exactly where it's located today, but it's estimated that it was a city that was located about 20 miles upstream. And so God just simply stops the flow of the Jordan River, and the water begins to back up 20 miles or more into the land and begin to kind of reservoir there while the children of Israel cross. It is interesting, I think, as I mentioned last week, sometimes you get people that will go to Israel, and especially when there's a day where we travel the whole day down the Jordan Valley, or it's a four-hour drive from the north to the south of Israel, and we'll be driving for the most part along the Jordan River. You can look out with some regularity and see the Jordan River off outside of the bus windows, and there are places where we actually stop right by the Jordan River, and it looks like by American standards you wouldn't call it a river. You'd look at it and say, I don't know what that quality. Somebody from Texas would come and say, that ain't no river, that's a creek. And it is. It just looks like a little stream of whatever. Places you can just jump right over it. And so they read about this miracle and all. One of the things you have to realize is that in those days, number one, they didn't know how to manage flood control in the way that we do today. But the nation of Israel draws enormous amount of water out of the Sea of Galilee for its domestic use, for agriculture and its own personal use. It is their single great source of fresh water in Israel. And so there's this, you want to get an idea, those of you who have been to Israel, if you ever see a picture of it, the source of the Jordan River really begins to the north of the Sea of Galilee. At the base of Mount Hermon, there are these three great springs that come up out of the earth. At Caesarea Philippi, at Tel Dan. If you ever see pictures of Tel Dan, I mean, the water in the summertime is just flying down, great, great speed, huge amounts of water. That's more what you're looking at. That all that feeds into the Sea of Galilee. Today, the nation of Israel pulls so much water out of it for domestic use that the Dead Sea is drying up by the year, because not enough water is moving down to fill it up. And you can see that with satellite pictures that looks at the Dead Sea from this time to, you know, maybe a few years or decades ago or whatever kind of pictures that you can get. So we're talking about a river that is, you know, dramatically different from what you'd see on a kind of low tide on a trip to Israel. And so it backed up, though. God began to back it up. And as the priests are there, you can just see it. They've got the Ark of the Covenant. They're right in the middle of the river. This thing's just a wall of water, and it's backing up. Upstream. Must have really been something to see. And so it stood still, went all the way back, and the waters that went down to the Sea of Arba, the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, failed, were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And they crossed over on dry ground, as we'll see in the next verse. You say, why don't you just wait till the next verse to say that? This is my way. So they're going to cross on dry ground. It's fascinating. We get into the next chapter, which we won't get into tonight. It is interesting that God does take note that the children of Israel hurried across. So it would be something. Here you are, you're crossing the Jordan River, and it's up this wall. You see the reason for it has everything to do with God, who's represented by the ark, the miracle of it. You see, they can't believe it. This is incredible what God is doing for us. But let's not waste too much time getting across. I mean, there's 2 to 3 million people have to do this. And so they made their way across. Probably would have taken several hours, probably an entire day. To get that many people across, and so they did. And then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And so just a beautiful picture of the miracle. Chapter 4 has a little bit more. It's such a beautiful account, and the Lord's going to put a couple of bows on this present in chapter 4 that'll be fun to look at as we look at it next time. Now, it's important to remember, again, before we leave chapter 3, important to remember that all of these events are types. They're all pictures of significant events in our lives as Christians. As Paul said, these things were done as examples for us in the new covenant, the better covenant, the promised covenant in Jesus. So remember the types in all of this, how the Exodus out of Egypt represented redemption or salvation. And because Jesus is the substance of the Old Testament, because he is, in the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews, better than the Old Covenant, just as Moses delivered the children of Israel out of a physical bondage to Egypt, Jesus does the greater thing in delivering people out of a spiritual bondage, bondage to sin and bondage to self. And so the crossing of the Red Sea 40 years earlier, that was another water event, wasn't it? And so it symbolizes when a Christian is redeemed, he's saved, he comes out of Egypt, which represents the world, and so he's saved. One of the first things that a Christian is to do is to be water baptized, where he publicly or she publicly identifies himself or herself with the God of the children of Israel. And that's what they did before the whole nation of Egypt, the children of Israel, as they passed through that Red Sea. It was a way of saying, we identify with our God, the God of the Bible. And so it's a picture of our water baptism, where as we're water baptized, that's a public profession before the whole world that the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus, they are my God, and they are the ones that I have chosen to serve. The crossing of this Jordan River is very fascinating in that it is also a water event. And so it is a picture of something that is described in the New Testament very often in terms of water. And what it is a picture of is the baptism with the Holy Spirit, this receiving of the Holy Spirit in our lives in order to have the power to be a witness to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. As Jesus spoke about to the disciples immediately before his ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And it's interesting that Jesus likens the Holy Spirit and the effect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life, he likens it to water. And Jesus spoke of this whole event in John chapter 7, verse 37, where he spoke to the Jewish crowd on the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart or innermost being will flow torrents or rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so the crossing of the Jordan River was a great, great miracle, as the crossing of the Red Sea was a great, great miracle. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, their exodus out of Egypt. And so you can't look and say, well, the crossing of the Red Sea was a greater miracle than the crossing of the Jordan River. They're both great miracles. They're equal miracles. They're both equal miracles that need to occur in the life of a child of God. In other words, what's going on here is it takes just as great a miracle on God's part for us to possess the promises of God and grow in the Christian life as it is for us to be delivered from Egypt and then to be water baptized. The point is this, is what makes these people different. You got a multitude of Christians in the world today. They've come out of Egypt. They no longer live in the world, so to speak. They've been water baptized, but they don't possess a single promise their whole lives. Their whole life is one of unbelief toward God and toward His Word. They're on their way to heaven. God bless them, you know, is a wonderful thing, but to have at least that much sown up. But they don't believe God. So what do? They spend their entire Christian life going in circles out in a wilderness. It is a perfect picture of the person who is born again, but who has never been baptized with the Holy Spirit and receive the power to live this Christian life, receive the power to possess these promises that God has given to us. Apart from the miracle of the Holy Spirit in our lives, every promise in the New Testament would mock us. If it was up to me where God said, "Listen, I get you out of Egypt, I get you water baptized, I'm not doing all the heavy lifting around here. Now it's up to you that you're a Christian to live the Christian life that's described in the New Testament. Now roll up your sleeves and get busy." Impossible. I tried it. I hope I'm not the only one in the room. I'll take an amen. Okay. Now, everybody does this, most everybody does, whether it's a few days or a few weeks or a few months or a few years. Everybody spends a little time in that wilderness and we figure, okay, God did all the heavy lifting. Now I'm saved. Got all these promises in this book, all these commands in this book. God, you're going to be happy you saved me. Man, I'm going to show you and you're going to whoo, hoo, 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 hoo. And here we go. And you start to try and live this Christian life in your own strength. It's more than miserable. It's just one failure after another. And then there comes that point in time where you look, and I remember one time, I remember I was in, what's my time? Oh, terrible. But this is my final story. When I got saved, I was working for the phone company as a cable splicer. And I was working at a B-box at Old Sonoma Road and Congress Valley Road. And I loved the Lord. I mean, I loved Him. He forgave me. He saved me. I couldn't believe the life that I had been saved into. But I was trying to do this thing in my own strength because I'm a type A-er. And you just show me where you want that ditch dug and you come back 8 hours later and I'll still be digging for you, God. That's the kind of guy you saved. Me and Audie Murphy. So I tried and I huffed and I puffed and I tried. And I remember I spoke to the Lord at that B-box and I said, "Lord, I'm going to need to start enjoying this or I'm not going to make it." And just as clear as a bell, I mean, you don't have to agree that it happened. It's just one of those times. And the Lord just spoke to my heart. And he said, Damien, I always intended that you'd enjoy it. And he began to teach me about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this Christian life. We have no more ability to possess a single promise in this Bible and to live the Christian life, to live the promised land, to live in light with the promises of the New Testament in our own strength, than we have the ability to save ourselves out of the world in the bondage of Egypt. It just can't be done. It's done by the Spirit of God. It requires the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's just a wilderness Christianity. And the interesting thing for me in all of this is that I had been raised in an environment for a time exposed to the things of Christ, but it was a dispensationalist environment related to the baptism of the Holy Spirit or anything related to the Holy Spirit. That was way back when. That wasn't for today. All of those different things. And I carried that into my kind of adult Christian life when I gave my life to the Lord. And so I kind of had this reservation about the baptism with the Holy Spirit and what, I mean, does it make you go crazy or what? I mean, I'd heard all kinds of horror stories related to all of this. And one of the things that really set me free was Jesus' description of it in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. I mean, trust Jesus to make it simple. You can trust him and to make it simple and clear. And he said, listen, this is what will happen in your life when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. There will be a river of living water, a river of the Holy Spirit that will now come out of your life. Not just enough to fill you so that you have a nice life and a good life and a holy life and a blessed life, but enough so that when you get sent out into that world, all of that's happening, but there's the flow of the Spirit out of your life and you become like a spiritual drinking fountain in the world. So people can know where real refreshment comes, ask you, what gives with you? It's the Holy Spirit in my life. And then to tell them how to be saved and how to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I say all of that to say this. It doesn't matter. I'm not interested in fighting with anyone over the terminology of the baptism with the Holy Spirit or do you get everything related to the Holy Spirit when you first get saved or can you have a subsequent experience with the Holy Spirit? You can have a subsequent experience with the Holy Spirit. I'm right on that. Trust me. Acts chapter 8. Okay? But I don't want to go into it any more than that because I'm already over time. The question is, do I possess this dynamic of the Holy Spirit that Jesus describes? Is there a torrent of living water coming out of my life? And if there isn't, then there is a greater experience for me to have between me and the Holy Spirit. And it's all the difference between living in the wilderness as a Christian and the dryness of it and experiencing Christian life as it's described in the Bible. Must be born again. Need to be water baptized. But also baptized in the Holy Spirit. One of the things that I did at that time is I began to read good resources related to the Holy Spirit. And some resources to read about the Holy Spirit are a little bit scary sometimes. But I had been raised in a certain way where I'd been taught one thing about the Holy Spirit. I got saved in a Calvary chapel, really going with the Lord anyway on it. And they were saying some different things. And I said, listen, I love all these people. I care about all these people. But they can't all be right on this subject. And one of the books that really helped me was R.A. Torrey's book on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. I highly recommend that book to anyone. The person and the work of the Holy Spirit. R.A. Torrey did not believe in the gift of tongues, but he changed his position on the Holy Spirit as he grew older and he recognized the importance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and he spent his final years of a very prominent ministry speaking all around the world on the importance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones did the same thing. Spent the final years of his ministry after he was out of the pastorate, when he went to conferences to speak or other places that he was invited to speak, he was a man with one message to teach the body of Christ about the importance of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Did not believe in the gift of tongues, but he believed in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then the thing you want to add, the other book, is Chuck Smith's book called Living Waters, where he's very conveniently taken all of his teaching biblically on this subject, and it's outstanding, and also related to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Between Chuck's book and R.A. Torrey's book, you're going to have a pretty good look at the life and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the life of a Christian. So that's what all of this represents, this crossing of the Jordan River, the importance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit to fully possess the Christian life. Let's stand together. Thanks for being patient with me tonight. And if the worship team comes forward, we'll close in prayer and then in a song. If you stand here tonight and you have never made Jesus your Savior, you need to